Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to turn back to that passage in Exodus. We're going to look at it in particular in chapter 20. Now, some of you know I'm a school teacher. I've been very fortunate to have spent most of my life teaching in very good schools in nice areas along the Thames Valley, mostly with parents who've got moral standards and care about their children. This makes the teaching easier, but I'm afraid to say it's made preaching the gospel harder. It's a much harder area in this area, I believe, to preach the gospel. You see, many of these teachers and parents and children think they're good enough for God. They would admit they're not perfect, but they would think of themselves as better than the average member of the human race, and that therefore God could not possibly send them to hell. And they make two fundamental mistakes. They compare themselves with the worst of men, and they do not fully understand the requirements of the law of God. God's requirement, God's command to you and to me, is not do your best. God's command is summed up in the command, be holy, as I am holy. God would have us compare ourselves not with the worst of men, but with the best of men. He would want us to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he demands that you and I are as pure and as holy as he is. People say, well, yes, I'm okay. I keep the Ten Commandments. But in reality, they don't know what the commandments are. And they don't really know what they mean. And perhaps you're a person here this evening who thinks you know what the commands of God are, but really don't understand what they demand, because they really are a demand, a call to perfection. There are some people around who would have us believe that there are, in fact, two different gods contained in this one Bible. They'd have us believe that God the Father, God of the Old Testament, is a God of law, of judgment, fire, condemnation. But then in the New Testament, there's a different God, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this God is a God of grace, love, compassion, and forgiveness. Well, this evening, we're going to look at the law of God, as summed up in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And as well, we're going to look at what Jesus says about these same Ten Commandments. Is there a difference? Is there inconsistency? Are there two different versions of God? Or are they consistent? Do they say the same thing? And I think as you look at what Jesus says, he finds no contradiction at all between the laws of the Old Testament and the demands of the New. If you turn, there's a parallel passage we're going to be looking at a fair amount. So if you've got two fingers, most of you hopefully have got at least one finger. If you'd like to keep the other finger, in Matthew chapter 5, which is a very important chapter if you want to really understand Jesus' attitude towards the Old Testament, and in particular, the Ten Commandments. And I'll just give you a flavor of what Jesus says. Does Jesus say, forget the Old Testament, forget the law? Many Christians say, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And they say to you and me, forget the Old Testament. That's for the Old Testament, old covenant people. That doesn't apply to us. What does Jesus say? He says this in verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees, the religious people in the time of Jesus, wanted to bring down the law of God. They wanted to reduce it to such a level where they could jump over that bar by their own efforts. But what does Jesus do? He takes that bar and he raises it. He raises it. And he says to you and to me, unless your righteousness exceeds, unless you are more righteous, more holy than the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 48, he says this, therefore you shall be good, pretty good, above average, no. He says, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is where Jesus, how he raises the bar. He shows us the Ten Commandments, as we understand them correctly, is a call to perfection. And as we look now briefly at the original Ten Commandments, we'll realize this is just what they are. It's not a call to do your best. It's not a call to muddle along and try not to avoid too much sin. It is a demand that you and I should be as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's going to take up our first section this evening. And the second section, we're going to look at how does it affect you and me? How are we to respond in the light of this demand? So let's look now at these commands in a bit more detail. The first command in Exodus 20 and verse 3, summed up in the phrase, you shall have no other gods before me. This means that God must come first in your life for 24 hours of every day. God is to be more important to you than your job, than your husband or wife, than your children, your house, your car, your hobbies. He is to be even more important than food and drink and even life itself. Well, how can we tell if we keep this commandment or not? Well, let's look at the tough decisions we have to make on a day-to-day basis. If you had to choose between God and a career or a promotion that's going to take you away from God, then you have to choose God. If he is to put his finger on an unhealthy relationship and he points out to you this relationship is dragging you down, it's taking you away from himself, taking you away from his people, away from his word, you must give it up. He comes first. How much time do you spend on your hobby, on watching TV, on playing on the computer? Just do a quick mental maths. How many hours a week do you do those things? And then how many hours a week do you spend getting to know him, in his word, with his people? Is the pleasure of knowing him more intense than any other pleasure you know? Well, this is the first and obviously the most important command. How do you do? How have I done? I break this command most times of most days. But it's a call, isn't it, for God to have that most supreme place in your life, and he must be there as the most important person 24/7. But we can't do it. What about the second command? This is in verses 4 to 6, and it's summed up in the phrase, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Here God is telling us to make sure we worship the true God as he truly is. Now, most of you at home, I wouldn't think, have a carved image, a Buddha or some sort of a picture of a god. You may perhaps have an icon. You might have a crucifix. And this may count as a worshipping a false image. Those things are expressly forbidden here. But it also includes people who are worshipping or following a god that you have made yourself. You may not have a physical picture of God or a physical carving of God out of stone or wood or gold, but in your mind you may have an image of God that you have created, that you have made. And that is just as dangerous, just as much idolatry as a physical false image. There may be people here tonight who are following a God who doesn't send anybody to hell. You may want a God who is a general force, a spirit of good, who doesn't have a distinct personality. You may have a God who is a tolerant God, who will accept the praises of all different religions, of all different religious people all over the world. But how will we know what God is like? What is the true God? The only place you will find the true God is in the words of his word, and in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the true God. He He is one God, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Is this the God you worship? Is this God of the Bible the God you worship? My friends, if he is not the God you worship, then you are worshipping an idol. You are worshipping a God who does not exist or is just there in your own imaginations. And there is a warning in this command as it's given. What is the warning? It says there very clearly that our God is a jealous God. And this worshipping of a false image, of an idol, my friends, will take you to hell. And it's not just you involved. What does it say there at the end of those verses? In verse 5 it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. My friends, that idolatry will not just affect you and your eternity, but it may well bring your family, your children, your grandchildren to follow you into the same place of condemnation. It is serious. It is serious. It's the second command God gives us. You must not worship an image that you have made. You must worship God as he is and has been revealed in his word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the third commandment in verse 7, summed up, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Whenever we use the names or titles of God, we must use them reverently and thoughtfully. What is certainly forbidden here is using names of God and Jesus and Christ as swear words, just trampling on them as if they were other expletives. But what is equally condemned is when we use his name thoughtlessly or irreverently. And even as Christians, in our prayers and our singing, there are some Christians who exchange the Almighty for a lesser God, who is Almighty. And there are many fellowships around, you don't have to go very far to find them, where there's such familiarity with God. There's no reverence of God. And I believe that is breaking this third command. It is not keeping God's name and treating it. It is taking God's name and using it vainly. They use it repetitiously, thoughtlessly, in phrases, even in such phrases as God bless. And I've heard people pray, and they tend to use Jesus' name every second word. And for some people, that can be a vain repetition. We mustn't use the Lord's name like this. What about us that are Christians? What happens at work when we sin? The name of the Lord is blasphemed among the godless. We tell people we are the Lord's, we tell people that we're Christians, and they know that he's saved us, and they're expecting us to lead godly lives, and when they see us stealing and cheating or lying, it's not just our reputation that suffers, it's the name of the Lord that is dragged through the dirt. The Lord's name is blasphemed because of our behavior and our conduct. And if we're guilty of those things, we are also guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain and causing it to be blasphemed. Whenever we use any name of the Lord, we must use it with respect and adoration. Do any of us keep the third commandment? The fourth command. Again, it's expressed in verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I often say that you can draw conclusions about somebody's love for the Lord by how they treat Sundays. Is it a day that is his day? Will you spend it in ways that you know will please him? Will you rest from your ordinary work and spend it with his people, reading his word, listening to his word, talking to him, praising him? Is it the whole day, or is your love for the Lord partial? Incomplete. You give the Lord perhaps a couple of hours on a Sunday, and then you spend the rest of the day in your normal pursuits, shopping, cleaning the car, doing your homework, watching TV. The Lord demands that your Sunday, the whole day, all 24 hours of it, be given back to him every week. How much of your Sunday is for him? how much of the Sunday is for you. And please don't think that I'm here saying I keep it perfectly and none of you do. No, I'm as guilty as most of you here. Again, it's a command I break virtually every Sunday. How have you spent your Sunday so far today? Has it been for Him? For His glory? To please Him? So these first four commands are concerned with our relationship with God. And Jesus, in the New Testament, summed them up. He didn't do away with them. He summed them all up in this great command. Somebody said to Him, what is the greatest of the commands? He said this, firstly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. It's in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Well, how are you doing so far? Can anyone here put their hand up and say, well, yeah, so far, I'm okay. I don't think so. I don't think any of us here can say we do this. None of us, week by week, can say in a particular day or week, we have loved God consistently every single day this week with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Do you love His being? Do you love His name? Do you love His day? Is He always first in your affections? See, God's standard is up here. It's perfection and we are down here. Well, there are six more, I'm afraid. Six more commands, and these latter commands are to do with our relationships with one another. Are these easier to keep? Perhaps, okay, we can't keep our relationship with God as it should be, but what about our relationships with each other? Can we at least love one another as we should? Well, what's the fifth command? In verse 12 it says, honor your father and your mother. Here is a command to obey, respect, value, speak well of your parents. Now, of course, it's mainly applicable to those who are still children. I don't know whether you've been amazed, but I've been amazed in the news recently. People and teachers have suddenly woken up to the fact that if children are spoilt at home, they're a nightmare in the classroom. Now, we could have told them that years ago. But isn't it true? If children in their home disrespect their parents, do not honor their parents, it should not surprise us if they then are rude to other adults, to other teachers, to policemen, any authority figure. Where is that learnt? It is learnt in the home. Are your children learning that? But when does this command cease to apply? That's applicable to children in their homes. But what about when we're 18? What about when we're 21? Does the command stop then? No. The command to honour your parents carries on till they are dead. It doesn't stop till then. Even when your parents are mentally or physically ill, when they are grumpy or unreasonable, how many of our elderly mums and dads are in care homes where their physical needs are looked after, but they're never visited, never phoned, never really cared for by their own children? They have been abandoned because we have stopped honouring our father and our mother. Do you still honour your parents if they're still alive? The sixth command is in verse 13. You shall not murder. Well, here we are. Here we at last have a command that we can keep. It says, do not murder. And surely none of us here have murdered. So here at last, surely, is a command we can keep. How did Jesus interpret this command? Let's turn back to Matthew 5. And again, you see here where the original command was down here. You shall not murder. And now Jesus raises the bar and he says this. You have heard that it was said to those of old. This is in Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. We may not have actually killed anybody, but have we not all killed with our looks, in our hearts? And in God's sight, that is just as bad and might send us to hell. What about those of us who've had abortions? Or if you've encouraged a friend to have an abortion? Are we not guilty of taking a human life? Of destroying a life that only God has a right to do? 6 million abortions have been carried out. And I would say 6 million murders. And as a society, we can't just say, well, it's somebody else's problem. We're all guilty to some respect, to some effect. Even here, this command that we thought we could get over, you shall not murder, is up here. And none of us can say we can keep that command. Every one of us has said in our heart, you fool. Every one of us has been angry with his brother. So not even this one can we keep. What about the seventh command? In verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery is any sexual intercourse outside of heterosexual marriage. And in our sex-obsessed society, there are fewer and fewer men and women, even in Christian circles, who will not have had sex before they're married. Even for those of us who are virgins or who did not have sex before marriage and have been faithful within marriage, can we hold up our hands and say we have never committed adultery? What does Jesus say? Look back in Matthew 5, 27 to 28. Again, the bars seem to be here. Don't commit physical adultery. But what does Jesus say? You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The bar has gone from here to here. And there's not a man here or a woman here who can say on the hand on their heart, I've not broken this command. The Lord looks at the heart, not just the outward appearance. He knows how we hanker after that woman at work. He sees the images we see on our computer screens or in those magazines you keep hidden. None of us can say we've never committed adultery. What about the eighth command? You shall not steal. In verse 15, stealing is taking anything that does not belong to you, however large or small. It also covers borrowing when you delay returning it. My friends, how many things have you got at home today which you have borrowed and failed to give it back? My friends, that's stealing. That is stealing. It's also withholding. It is withholding something that does not belong to you. Return it. And be aware, too, that we can steal by delaying paying for something. I've heard many businessmen complaining that some of the worst customers were professing Christians. Why? Because they took so long to pay their bills. Is there a bill on your desk that you know you need to pay? How long has it been there for? My friends, that's stealing. You're withholding what is rightfully somebody else's. We can even steal from God. How do we steal from God? Well, we steal from God by perhaps misusing his day, by not giving him the time, the energy, or the money we should give. We are withholding what is rightfully God's. Do you give to God generously, joyously, sacrificially? Under the old covenant, the people of God gave a tenth of their income to God. How much more should we give? We who live under the benefits and the glories and the responsibilities and the privileges of the new covenant, how much more should we give? There's a book that I've used a lot in my preparation. It's called The Ten Commandments for Today by Brian Edwards. There's a copy that Norman has put in the bookshop over there. If you've not read it, read it. It's just a full explanation of what I'm giving a brief glimpse of this evening. In this book, Brian Edwards says this. As you read through the Old Testament, you will find there are two barometers of the life of the people. The first is whether they kept the Sabbath day holy. And the second is whether they gave to God what belonged to him. By reading these barometers, you can tell whether the people of God are up or down spiritually. Two barometers, two measurements of the spirituality of God's people. How they keep the Sabbath day and what sort of money they give to the Lord. How are your barometers? If somebody was to look at those things and see how you keep the Sabbath day and how much you give to the Lord, would they say that you are healthy or sick? What do they show about your insides? Is that a correct reflection of your love for God? You shall not steal, and you must not withhold from God what is rightfully his. Again, none of us here can say we are innocent, that we can keep this command. The ninth one, in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now this command outlaws barefaced lies, but also outlawed, I believe, are white lies, exaggerations, things that we do not say that we should say, gossiping, slandering, hasty words, coarse joking, and flattery. Our words as Christians should at all times be pure, honest, and straightforward. And again, how does the Lord take this on? How does he interpret this command? In Matthew 12, he says, "For every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In God's eyes, impure words are as bad as impure actions or thoughts. What words have you used today? How many have been angry, rude, impetuous, harsh, deceptive? Again, can anyone say, "I've kept this command"? Lastly, the tenth commandment, in verse 17, you shall not covet. This is a sin of wanting something that does not belong to you. It was our first sin, there back in the Garden of Eden. Why did Eve take that fruit? Because she wanted to be like God. It's our besetting sin, and it's perhaps the deadliest of the sins because it germinates, it feeds inside us, invisibly, in our human pride, and it leads to many other sins. We want what other people have. We want to be what other people are. We want the reputations that others have. We want to be where other people are and want to do what other people are doing. And it's this coveting that will lead to theft, to jealousy, to adultery, to anger, to fighting, and ultimately can lead to war. If you don't believe me, you read God's word. So how does Jesus sum up these last six commandments that deal with our relationships with each other? In Matthew 22, verse 39, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This sums up all six in one sentence. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And we've seen this evening, it is hard enough loving our friends or families, we should. But in this command, Jesus raises the standard still higher. He says, as he explains this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is our neighbor? It's our enemy. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." There was the barrier down here. Love your friend, hate your enemy. Now what does Jesus do? "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And we can't do this. We've looked at these commands, and we can't do them. Every single one of them is up here. None of us, for any 24-hour period, can keep any of them consistently. So how do we react? What do we do now? There is a law. Again, a very brief introduction to it. For a fuller introduction, read this book. But there it is. What are we to do now? The demands of God's law. And if you are anything like me, you're going to be wondering, how on earth can I be perfect? How can I get into heaven? How can I lead a pure life? How can I please God? If that's where God's commands are, that's where his perfection is, how do I get there? The law, as we looked at it, if it's worked in your life as it's worked in my life, exposes your sins. I thought I could get to heaven by keeping his commands, but instead of giving me hope, they've dashed my hopes. They've destroyed my hopes. The law says I must be perfect up here. And now I realize I'm down here. I'm lost in my sins. I've got no chance of attaining the perfection that God quite rightly demands. My friends, if you are feeling that low, then the law has achieved its purpose. The law has done exactly what God designed it to do. God never meant the law to be a ladder for us to climb up in our own strength to get to heaven. God sent the law to be a prison, to be a guard, to be a teacher. And why? to bring us to Christ at the foot of the cross. It's meant to be our guardian, to keep us, to guide us, to channel us, to push us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:22-24, it says this: the scripture, the word of God, has confined all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. I like the word that because it's like a teacher. The law was our teacher, our guardian. What to do? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Do you see the picture? God gave us this law, firstly, to show how pure and holy and awesome he is. And secondly, it was given that we might see ourselves as we are, to show us that we are down here, to show us that we are sinful and wayward, utterly rebellious, utterly corrupt. But that's not where God wants us to stay. That's where God reveals that we are, but he doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to go on. If that is where you feel yourself are now, that is where you are now, you should be saying to yourself, to God, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. I'm a sinful boy or a girl. There's no health in us. We can never be the perfect beings God wants us to be. But God's aim is not to leave us in this stinking, damp place of despair and condemnation. Here we are, locked up with the rest of humanity. The law has put us within these four walls, but there is one way out. There is a door, and there is a key that will let us out. The door is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one door to that prison, and the law points us to that one door. That one door is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is one key to get out of that door, and the key is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only man that has kept all the commands of God. He loved God, his Father, with all his heart, soul, and mind. He showed us what it meant to love his neighbor as himself. He lived the life that we should have lived. And more importantly, he died the death that we should have died. And this is why we glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father knew we could never live a life that would deserve a place in heaven. He knew that we'd never get to that bar of holiness. So he sent his Son to live that life. And we can now achieve that holiness, that perfection that God demands, by taking the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. But how can it happen? It's by using that key that God would put in your hand tonight, the key of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to be rid of those sinful thoughts, those sinful words, those sinful actions, all those things that the law has perhaps exposed this evening, do you want to get rid of that? You must cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you can entrust your life and your soul into his hands, the moment you do that, he takes those sins upon himself and he places his robe of righteousness, that pure robe, that robe of perfection around you to cover you, which can make you perfect in God's sight. Because what the law of God could never do, Christ can do. The law can only bring you, it can only drag you, kicking and screaming, to the one who can perform that miracle for you. And my prayer is the law might have done that work in you tonight. It might have revealed the blackness and ugliness, the wretchedness of your heart and mind and body. But don't stay there. Take the next step. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. See his blood shed on the cross. Come to him to be cleansed, to be washed, to be forgiven, to be healed and restored. You will never, never, never be justified by the law. The Pharisees thought they could, but they could never be justified by the law. But you may be justified by faith. The bar of perfection is here. But my friends, you can leap over that bar. But the only way you can leap over that bar of perfection is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in him, you are perfect in God's sight, and you will gain an entrance into heaven because of what the law did, because he kept that perfect law, and he achieved that perfection that God commands. But what of us here who are Christians? You probably, well, if you are Christians, you've taken that step. You've found salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are born again. You know the privileges and glory of being covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What place does the law now have for you that are Christians here? Well, the law of God, as expressed in the Old Testament and supremely in Exodus in those Ten Commandments, this law reveals God's character. It reveals his holiness. If we want to be like God, if we want to please him, we must obey his moral commands. In 1 John 5, 2 and 3, it says this: by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The big difference is this. Before we were Christians, we tried to keep the law of God out of fear. We wanted to try and earn our salvation. But now we're saved by faith in Christ. We want to obey the law out of love. We want to love him. And if we love him, we want to keep his commands. So we need to constantly keep reminding us of what God's holiness is all about. We look at his commands. We keep looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep looking at perfection. And the more we do this, the more we become like the Lord Jesus. It enables us to shun sin, to turn away from it, and to follow paths that please God. What about memorizing the Ten Commandments? If that's the summary of God's holiness and our duty as Christians, why not memorize them? It says, I've laid up the law, I've laid up the word of God in my heart. Why? Not just for memorizing sakes, but because we want to keep our way holy and keep our way pure. If, my friends, if you're serious about pleasing God and following a path that pleases him, those commandments must be on our hearts. We must know them and keep reminding ourselves of where the Lord wants us to be. And the second place, which is a bit more controversial, is that perhaps when we're talking to people that are not Christians, perhaps we're too quick to talk about the love, the grace and forgiveness of God. Now, from time to time, we may come across people that are not Christians who are under deep conviction of sin. Their hearts have been laid bare and they're truly repentant. And to them, it is quite right, and we should speak of God's love and forgiveness in Christ. But my friends, and Tim probably knows this more than I do, is this person typical of the people we meet here in Middlesex and in Twickenham and Richmond? Do we find many people in our friends in our schools who are convicted of their sin and are crying out to be saved? Well, we meet one or two now and again, but I would say the vast majority of the people we meet know nothing about God, want nothing to do with God. They're quite happy where they are. And if you go to them and say, this is what Christ can do for you, they say, well, so what? I'm enjoying life. I'm quite happy as I am. Thank you very much. Should we not, in our preaching, in our gossiping, in our open-air work, in our evangelism, should we not be to these people outlining something of the law of God? Because the law of God exposes the heart. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He's overcome by guilt and he's ready to kill himself. Paul stops him and he says, what must I do to be saved? He's come under conviction. And then Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The pattern always seems to be, in my reading of the New Testament, repentance and then faith. But how does repentance come? Well, it says in Acts 17, when Paul's preaching to the heathen Athens, he says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's talking to people who know nothing, like the people we meet today, who know nothing of God. Is it not better for us to speak to these non-believers who are quite content, who are self-righteous? Must we not talk more of the law of God to show them what God demands? And then we trust God to convict them of their sin And when they see their sin, that's when we believe they will start crying out. There will be this thirst for righteousness. But it's something that is a bit more controversial, and it's something I'm quite willing to talk about afterwards. But there does seem to be a lack of preaching about the law of God and gossiping the law of God. Some Christians say it's far too negative. It must be negative. It must be positive. My friends, if we are going to help people find the gate, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must preach the law. Because only when they feel the conviction of sin will they reach out and want to be saved. So in conclusion, the law of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is totally consistent and is constant. Why? Because God is constant and consistent. The law reveals something of the holiness and the character of God. And it also reveals how far short of it we fall. Think of how the word, the law, first came to us on Mount Sinai, for the thunderings and the lightnings. But the law does not leave us there. It is not designed to bring us to the ground, to slay us. It's not designed to slaughter us and to kill us. It's designed to bring us to the living word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his blood can wash away our sins and make us fit for heaven. And our prayer is tonight, if that is your situation, if you've not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray the word of God might have done what it was designed to do, to bring you to your knees, to show you you can never, never, never achieve that perfection on your own. You, like any of us here, need the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take hold of it by putting your trust in him. We pray you do that soon, for his glory's sake.